Congregation, we're turning over our Bibles to the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, the 20th chapter, verses 19 to 31. Beloved, during the course of 40 days, Jesus made at least 11 resurrection appearances, and 5 of them were on this first day, that very Sunday that he came forth from the tomb. It was in the evening, you remember, behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. The disciples were together, and Jesus suddenly came, and standing among them, he showed to them that he was very much alive. And what a particularly delightful time this must have been for all the disciples to witness this for themselves. And not only a delightful time, but what an impact it must have made upon them, upon their understanding of almost everything, and certainly an impact upon their future course of life. How it is they would live and seek by the grace of God to serve the Lord. Thomas was not with the others at that time. And when they later reported that visit to him, they said, "We have seen the Lord." Well, he just refused to accept that that could ever be true. "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails," he told them, "and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He was pretty graphic and detailed in his resistance, wasn't he? And this is the first thing I want you to notice here. No skepticism could be more thoroughgoing or resolute than that of Thomas. On the one hand, here was sinful unbelief. The Old Testament scriptures had testified that the coming Christ would be raised from the dead. Jesus' own teaching had been very clear in regard to that, and he had repeated that to the disciples several times, you remember, and once more that very week, that next week that was coming, Thomas had witnessed how the lives of his own friends and fellow disciples had changed so radically as a result of what they themselves had seen, as a result of what they had witnessed with their own eyes. Could he then not believe it? How could Thomas be so sure that they were all so wrong? On the other hand, though, we shouldn't be surprised by any of that. Because this is a typical reaction of sinful unbelief. This is what it does. This is how it reacts. This is how it behaves. It doesn't want to believe. What Thomas says is the product of a heart which manufactures idols, and in the words of Genesis 6, verse 5, pursues only evil continually. We may not expect it, coming as it does from a disciple, but this is not an exception to the rule for an unbeliever. Well, this is the rule. What we're looking at right here in Thomas, this is indeed the rule. Without God's saving grace, we would, all of us, each and every one, refuse to believe both the deity of Jesus and his resurrection. But let's move on. It's just one week later now, the following Sunday evening, which is the 8th day. The disciples are together again. And this time you'll notice Thomas is with them. Jesus comes, the doors again being shut. He stands in their midst. And what does he say to them? He says, "Peace to you." It would seem that John is wanting to make it clear that all was just as it had been the first time, a week earlier. The only difference here is that Thomas is now among them. Thomas is present on this occasion. And that the 6th resurrection appearance is for his benefit particularly. And more than that, notice the Lord Jesus gives Thomas precisely what he had asked for, what he had insisted upon, if he was ever to believe. Verse 27, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands," said the Lord Jesus. "Reach your hand here and put it into my side." All that he had asked for, and in his waywardness had demanded, Jesus was pleased to give him. "Do not be unbelieving," said the Lord, "but believing." And what I want you to see here, secondly, is how kind and gentle our Lord is to those who are so dull and slow to believe. On the one hand, we see Thomas, we see his sinful unbelief. But at the same time, and the contrast could hardly be sharper than this, we see that kind and gentle way that Jesus has of dealing with it. It surely is hard to imagine anything more tiresome and provoking than the conduct of Thomas. who in spite of all the faithful testimony he had received, yet remained faithless and incorrigible. At the same time, however, it's hard to imagine anything more patient, anything more compassionate than Jesus' response to this weak and belligerent disciple. He doesn't reject him, does he? And why is that? For he knows our frame, the Bible says. He remembers that we are dust. If nothing but the most material evidence would satisfy Thomas, then even that evidence is supplied. The Lord is pleased to do that. Now, I'm not saying that this is what the Lord does in each and every case, but with regard to his people or those who are to become his people, time and again, this is what we see. The gentleness that the Lord is pleased to show them. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Truly, this is a love that surpasses knowledge and a patience that transcends all understanding. No one might care to argue that the Lord could have changed Thomas's heart and given him a new frame of mind without showing him the scars in his hand, without showing him the wound in his side, and of course that's very true. But then we would have missed seeing the deceitfulness of the sinner's heart so graphically displayed. We would have missed that. And even more to the point, we would have missed seeing Jesus' tender response as he comes to people where they are and ministers to them in their need. We would have missed how he deals with us, in other words, and how he calls us in turn to deal with others who are in need. We would have missed so much, beloved, if we didn't have this scene set before us like this. But as it is, let's take these lessons in. Let's learn to grow in grace in the knowledge and likeness of Christ Jesus himself. This is a very precious passage that we're looking at today, and it's one from which we can learn a great deal ourselves. But there's another lesson here. Another lesson, one for unbelievers. It's a warning to all who continue in their sin. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you're an unbeliever, my friend, the Lord may show you his kindness and long-suffering right now, as he does for so many. He would rather you turn, however, from your wicked ways and live. But nevertheless, for the time being, he may show you such loving kindness and mercy. But you need to know, unbeliever, that the Lord is not going to extend his gospel call to you and show you his patience forever. So kiss the Son, the Bible says. That is, commit yourself, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed, rather, are all those who put their trust in him. Well, as we learn from this glorious chapter, Thomas did put his trust in the Son of God. Without having to touch him at all, it would seem, only to see him, Thomas believed in his heart and he confessed with his mouth, "My Lord and my God." A brief confession. It's hard to imagine a confession any shorter than that. And yet, as we examine it carefully, it's a confession that says everything, doesn't it? It's a confession that says so much. "My Lord and my God." Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that this is not to be understood as a confession that Jesus is actually God, but simply as, well, an expression of shock that Jesus is still alive. Thomas was not here confessing faith at all, they insist, but merely uttering the same blasphemy that we hear so often in our own day from those who love to take the Lord's name in vain. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine that anybody would offer an interpretation like that? It's remarkable how much the cults have to wrest the scriptures and to do such obvious wresting in order to rob these verses of their meaning. And it's just as obvious, you'll notice from verse 29, that Jesus accepted what Thomas had said. Jesus accepted fully what Thomas said as a true confession of faith in him. Verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me," what? "You have believed." He's saying that's a confession of faith that you made. Not an expression of shock. Not someone taking the Lord's name in vain. A true confession of faith. That's exactly what we see here. Now there's no question that Thomas was surprised that Jesus is alive. Who wouldn't be? But the fact that Jesus is alive, as Thomas well knows, means that he is also God. And we need to take this to that further step, because that's what's going on here. Thomas realizes, when he says what he does, that Jesus is in fact God. Who but God himself has the power to lay down his life and then take it again, as Jesus said he would? Who but God himself could ever do that? That Jesus said he would do that he would raise himself from the dead, is clear. And the fact that he's now done precisely that is equally clear. All his resurrection appearances to the disciples and to others, and now to Thomas in particular, prove more than that Jesus is alive. This proves much more than that Jesus is alive. These appearances prove that he is, as the Nicene Creed says, very God of very God. And that every claim that Jesus ever made about himself is therefore true and to be believed. When Cornelius fell down at the feet of Peter and would have worshipped him, you remember, the apostle refused such honor. And he refused that honor at once. "Stand up," he said. "Stand up. I myself am also a man." Similarly, when the people of Lystra would have offered sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, what do we read? We read that they, Paul and Barnabas, tore their clothes and ran in among the people, saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you." And beloved, what we learn from all of this, and from all the Bible, in fact, is that we must never offer to men worship and honor and glory and praise that we are to render to God alone. Let me give one more example. When the Apostle John, even the Apostle John, when he received and was so overcome by the angel's message on the Isle of Patmos, what did he do? Remember what John did? That's right, he, even, as I say, as an apostle, as someone who should have known better, and yet he was so overcome by what he saw, so overcome by what he was hearing, even John fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who was giving him that message. He too was instantly rebuked. "See, you do it not," said the angel, "for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of all those who keep the sayings of the book. Worship God." And throughout all these examples, all these illustrations, we find the same lesson, don't we? Don't worship men, worship God. He is worthy of all praise and adoration. It's to be given to no one else but to God alone. But when Thomas says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," and this is what I want you to notice. When Thomas says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," our Lord doesn't hesitate for one moment to receive that title. He doesn't give one word of reproof or rebuke, as we see in all these other passages. And why is that? It's because Jesus is his Lord and his God. What do we read in Isaiah chapter 42? "I am the Lord," God tells us. "That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." Now we turn over to Philippians chapter 2. We read there that a day is coming when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. The fact of the matter is that the Father and the Son are one. As we read in John 5, verse 23, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Beloved, let's lay our sinful souls on Christ with undoubting and unwavering confidence, for he is perfect God as well as perfect man. He is man and can therefore be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he is also God. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, and he is able therefore to raise himself up from the dead. Others have been raised from the dead by others through the power that comes from God. The Bible says that Jesus raised himself from the dead because he is God. He's able to raise himself up from the dead, and as well, he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to the Father through him. That Christian has no cause to fear what is to come, who can look to Jesus, who can look to him who is the author and finisher of his faith, and say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Something else I want you to notice here. Our Lord replies to this confession. And we need to note his reply very carefully. We may not understand it at first, but we need to look at it carefully and make sure that we dig deeply enough that we do understand it. Our Lord replies to this confession. He says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But we need to be a little bit careful here and not read this too quickly. As Jesus made clear when he gave the account of the rich man and Lazarus, men are not persuaded of the truth even if they see one rise from the dead. That's not how truth convicts anyone, is it? By seeing someone rise from the dead. That's not going to do it. Such faith has to come from above, and it comes down to us by a very different method. That's why when Peter confessed to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And if I may add, even if you had seen me raised from the dead. No, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is the work of God himself, who reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ to men. Without a doubt, seeing Jesus' body raised from the dead made a powerful impact on Thomas, as it would for anybody. But it was the testimony of the Holy Spirit bearing witness to and with the Word of God upon his heart as Jesus spoke to him that ultimately convicted him, overwhelmed him, and drew from him that firm, unflinching response, my Lord and my God. Faith comes by hearing, remember, not by the eye, but by the ear, and into the heart. How important it is we need to remember that. And by the grace of God, we'll have opportunity to look at that sort of thing again in a few weeks to come. But we need to stop here. You say, well, if this is so, why does Jesus reply, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed? If it's not seeing that makes the difference, why does he say, because you have seen me, you have believed? Well, to answer that question best, to get a better understanding of it, we have to look at it in the light of the next thing that Jesus says. Jesus goes on to tell them, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Here, notice our Lord is setting up a contrast. You'll notice it's a very deliberate contrast between Thomas and what it's like for most other people, including us today. What he's saying is this, effectively, that it's better to believe what God himself has told us, whether it's something that has happened or something that is yet to happen. It's better to believe what God himself has told us. Why? Because it's God himself who has revealed it. We're to believe God. We're to take him at his word. We're to trust him for what he tells us. That's what true faith does, doesn't it? It believes God. Let's not demand, therefore, like Thomas, that anything first be proved or demonstrated before it's embraced as the truth. Very few, such as Thomas, get to see the resurrected Christ before they're snatched from this life and brought into the next. Now, someone may say, well, but these are the people who are better off than we are. These people who have seen the resurrected body of Christ, they're better off than we are. No, that isn't so. It's not a matter of who sees the Lord with their eyes. It's not a matter of those who have witnessed with their own eyes the resurrected body of Jesus. Those who most know the joy of the Lord are those who take him at his word, as Thomas should have done, is what Jesus is saying. You should have believed the word of God. You should have believed me when I told you. What is faith? Many think it to be a leap in the dark, but they're wrong, because that's not what true faith is at all. It's not a leap in the dark. Believing the lies and inventions of men, yes, that's a leap in the dark. And how dark is the darkness? Taking God at his word, believing what he says, hanging on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that's walking in the light. Is that the confidence and joy of your heart today? Do you believe God? Do you hang on what he says? Do you embrace it as the truth? And oh, how precious is that truth that is in Jesus? It's life to you. In his concluding paragraph, John says that there were many other signs which Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. That is, other wonders and miracles that he did before them, besides showing them his resurrected body, which the disciples saw with their own eyes. They witnessed, as I say, for themselves these very things. And yet these things, these other things, we're told, have been kept from us. Do we count that a disadvantage, perhaps? Do we consider ourselves underprivileged because we haven't seen the many things that the apostles and others saw in their day? We shouldn't. Blessed are those who have not seen, said Jesus, and yet have believed. Remember, seeing is not always as essential as we may often think it is. Pharaoh saw things, you remember. Pharaoh saw a great many things, but it didn't do anything to soften his heart, did it? It merely served to harden his heart even more. And it's a well-established fact that eyewitness testimony in a court of law is often wrong. People think they've seen certain things and they'll testify to that. That they're as wrong can be. Seeing is believing, people say. And yet for many people, it's really the reverse. Believing is seeing. Not seeing is believing, but believing is seeing. And humbly believing the Word of God is, for many people, starting to see things, really to see those things for the first time. Beloved, we today have no grounds to complain because we haven't seen what the disciples saw. What things the Apostle John has written, what specific things the Holy Spirit has selected for us, because that's what John has written. These things have been revealed. These are the things that have been made known to us. They've been declared, opened up for us to see, that we may believe the things that are most important, the things that are most profitable, the things that are most comforting. And what are they? Well, in verse 31, we're told three things in particular. Let's look together at verse 31. First, we're to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's what faith is about. We're to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one chosen, anointed, and sent by God. And there's a specific emphasis here, or focus, if you like, on the work of the Lord Jesus, what it is that he has done on our behalf. Now, is this what you believe? That this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the one and only mediator between God and men, the only one who could bring us together and give us peace with God? Nor is there salvation in any other, says Acts 4, verse 12. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Secondly, we're to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Not only that he is the Christ, but more than that, we're to believe that he is the Son of God. And the focus here is not so much on his work, but on who he is. That he is of one substance with the Father, and is therefore equal to him in power and glory. The cults tell us that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, all right, and for that reason, he was less than God. As a matter of fact, this is a very common idea among the cults of our day. They say that because Jesus was the Son of God, as he claimed, he could not therefore be God himself, and he must therefore be less than God. But that's not how that has always been understood, and it's certainly not the way it was understood in ancient Israel. Many Jews of the first century didn't believe in Jesus either, and yet they, even as unbelievers, understood when he said that God was his Father, John 5, verse 18, Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. Not less than God, notice, but equal with God. They didn't want Jesus saying that God was his Father, because then he was making himself equal with God, and they understood that meant that he was saying he was God. Is that what you believe? Believe that Jesus is God. Because that's what we're called to believe. And that's what true faith latches onto. And thirdly, we're to believe these things. We're to believe that Jesus is the Christ. We're to believe that he is the Son of God. Knowing that it's not the experience of seeing the resurrected body of Jesus, or of doing what only he can do anyway, or any other claim of fame, but of believing in him. That's what we're called to do. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of looking at the Lord Jesus Christ fully and exclusively. We look to Christ and we look to Christ alone. Believing in him, who he is, and what he has achieved for us, that is what gives us life, an abundant and eternal life in the presence of Almighty God. Such faith is the tool, you see. It's the one and only instrument in the hold of Christ. And it's only as we are so linked to him, only as we live our life, beloved, with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're approved of God. and we gain access to his favor. We have that faith which makes Christ precious to us. Do you have that faith? Do you have that faith that looks at Christ and so moves you, body and soul, that you want to commit yourself, your entire being, to his service, to his honor, and to his glory? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's the faith he's talking about. It's a faith that commits to Christ. It says, my Lord. Our Heavenly Father, you have given us so much in which to rejoice. And we thank you, Lord, that you have opened up to us this portion of your word today, that we might see this man Thomas, that we might see ourselves in him, and realize, O Lord, that left to ourselves, that defend from ourselves, we too would dig in our heels, and we would show such contempt, such sinful unbelief. And yet, O Lord, you were pleased not to leave us in such a state, but by the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, so you have been pleased to raise us to new life in him. And not only a spiritual resurrection by which we might serve you, O Lord, in this life, but there's coming also, we believe, according to your word, a physical resurrection at the end of the world, when our spirits and bodies will be reunited, and so shall we live and reign forever in the presence of our dear Savior, our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for all that you've given us, we might meditate according to your word. And for all that is yet to be bestowed in us, things that eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, neither has it even entered into the heart of men to contemplate. O Lord, we stand before you, and we give you thanks today. We do so for Jesus' sake.